So it's Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
You'll find it helpful to look at Acts 2 if you have that in front of you. That would be useful for you. And as we turn to hear from God's word, should we ask him to help us? Grant, O Lord, that the weight and the glory and the energy of this text, this part of your word, will be released in our hearts by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Was anyone else up late last night? I'm going to admit to that. Yeah, quite a few. Many of you probably up until 11:30 or later on Saturday nights anyway, but I tend to try to go to bed a bit early just because Sunday's a busy day. And I was saying, from about half past ten, I think, I was saying to Debbie, I've got to go to bed now. I lasted all the way through. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, it was the most remarkable sporting occasion. If you're not into professional sport or any kind of a sport, you will certainly hear on the news if you listen to it or look it up in any way, that a British teenager, 18 years old, just done 2 A-levels, won the US Open Tennis Championship. And Emma Raducanu, quite remarkable, really an amazing moment. I try to anticipate what the different headline writers, the people who put those kind of slightly cheesy punning headlines on the top, on the front of tabloid newspapers, I try and anticipate what they do, and I reckoned I'd nailed it, so I sent a text to some friends saying that I bet it's going to say, "Yes, she Radu can." Yeah, pretty good. I thought that was pretty good. Now, I went into the news agent and none of them had it, so I'm really disappointed. And their headlines weren't nearly as good as mine, so I feel like ringing up the Sun on Sunday and say, look, I could just do this, on Saturday evenings for you because I haven't got anything else in my mind. She did do it, though. She could do it. It's remarkable. And among all the things that were being said by the commentators, there was one that really struck me afterwards. One of them said this. She said, you don't get there on your own. And for all that she's a remarkable individual who's worked very hard, probably has certain natural advantages and has really gone for it, she would not have got there on her own. Lots and lots of people were involved in propelling her into the position where she could do something so remarkable. In these September Sunday mornings, we're thinking about the building of the early church and seeing how it applies, how their life and what they did, how that applies to us in our lives as we are all, I think, rebuilding them after the pandemic and after the worst of lockdown, hopefully now being firmly past us. There's this rebuilding going on because a lot has been affected and maybe damaged or broken or lost. And we're also thinking about how that applies to us as a church community. And we've been thinking about four pillars for the rebuilding of the church family. Last week we saw the centrality of Christian preaching, teaching, doctrine, and the Word of God. Because at the beginning of verse 42 it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And now this morning we come on to see how they devoted themselves to fellowship. How the early church were not just committed to hearing, coming to a place to hear something and then going away. They were committed to what Luke calls fellowship. Now, let's do a little thought experiment. This is a rhetorical question, but I do want you to think about it. When the word fellowship is mentioned, what first comes to your mind? Now, there's one or two of you, maybe a small group, because you're in Cambridge and because this is your life, what immediately comes to mind is that junior research fellowship that you really want. Or your ambition to be a fellow of Trinity College or King's College or whatever it is. Or maybe one or two of you, you're thinking, well, I have a fellowship. Lucky me. Just a few of you, perhaps. Now, that's a very rather rarefied and local kind of sermon illustration. One wouldn't use it in all places, but in Cambridge, fellowship means a certain kind of achievement, being part of a group. But for most of us who are Christians, I wonder if what comes to mind when the word fellowship is used is something like this. Coffee after the service. Tea and biscuits and chat. And what's happened is that the word fellowship has suffered a kind of compression exercise. It's almost as though there's an invisible machine that compresses a word down and cuts off all sorts of bits, and you're left with something that's really only a part of the whole. Same thing's happened with the word worship. Worship refers to how we relate to God in the whole of our lives. And corporate worship is the whole of what we do in church on a Sunday. But very often you hear that after a service has started and someone has prayed and someone else has done a Bible reading, then someone will say, and now we're going to have a time of worship, which means a time of singing. And nothing wrong with sung worship, but the word has got shrunk down. The same thing has happened with the word fellowship. And it's been shrunk down until it's almost just the equivalent of a few people going out to the pub maybe, or to a wine bar and just spending a bit of time together chatting over their lives. Actually, in its first century context, this word is used of the sharing of life in a partnership for a particular kind of purpose. It's people getting together, sharing life so they can do something together. So a couple of families might bond together to create a little fishing business. They do that together. Well, of course, they're friends, or they wouldn't want to be in the business together, but the business has a purpose, and the purpose is fishing. And so when Luke uses this word to describe the church in those early days, he's not just talking about people who would have got on anyway, enjoying a little bit of chat together about their lives. He's talking about a very, very diverse group being brought together in shared lives and in partnership for a great purpose. What lies at the heart of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fellowship that the church has with Christ through his Spirit, with the Father's presence and blessing. That's the shared life. Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and present with us. Christians are joined together by the one thing that they have in common, which is Christ. And there may be other things that we have in common. Some of you know people in the church who have the same kind of occupation as others. Some of you are friends with people who are at the same stage of life as others. Some of you got similar backgrounds or whatever. That's all lovely. That's not Christian fellowship necessarily. Christian fellowship is different people being brought together by something which is a far more important commonality. That Christ is there, and that we can know Christ more together. That is what they were devoted to. That is what they were devoted to working out in the practicalities of their day-to-day, week-by-week lives. The presence of Christ, sharing in Christ's presence and sharing in Christ's purposes. The gospel, spreading the good news of Jesus, doing acts of good to the poor and the needy, brought together in a fellowship with Christ at the center, and released to do his will. I was talking yesterday about the start of the student one-to-one scheme at Eden. This is a program that we have where undergraduates are linked with an older person in the church to meet together regularly. And I was talking about the very first meeting. There's only one person left in the church from that meeting. Very first meeting where it was all being proposed and then designed. And the strapline that they came up for the one-to-one scheme, I'm not sure we use it much these days, and that's okay, but the strapline for the one-to-one scheme that was devised at that point to shape it in a particular way was this: friendship with a purpose. Friendship with a purpose. It's not less than friendship, and it's not less than a purpose. It is those two things drawn together. And if we talk about spiritual friendship and the sharing of lives together for a spiritual purpose, we're getting close to the heart of what this community was committed to. Let's think about that concept in your own life. Think perhaps with great thanks for the sense that God has given you something precious that you can now return to in some measure now that lockdown is over. Think too about how the Holy Spirit is nudging you and touching you and making you think, how could I go deeper into that? So what does it look like? A devotion to fellowship. It, very interestingly, we find that it becomes very practical very quickly. So if you look at verse 42, he goes on to add to fellowship the breaking of bread. We're going to look at that next week. I'm not going to deal with that now. And prayer. And Graham will be preaching on that the following week, so I'm not going to deal with that now. Verse 43 describes some of the effect of the Holy Spirit and miraculous gifts done through the apostles. Now, in my experience, very briefly, without apostles, this is exceedingly rare. So I'm going to leave that to one side too. But look at verses 44 and 45. This is what fellowship looked like. This, if you like, is how fellowship cashed out. All the believers were together. There's a joining, there's a presence, there's a just a sense of being one. And they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, reading that in a superficial way, without looking at how it actually worked out in the life of the church, it's possible to think that if Karl Marx was sitting at the back, he'd be very, very happy. Because it sounds like a kind of primitive communism in which private property is completely abolished. Or some kind of version of the sort of community you get in Israel, a kibbutz. Right? I worked on one of those in my year off, actually, and learned about how to pick oranges and grapefruit and various other things. And the property was basically held in common. Is that what's being described? And is that, therefore, a mandate for the church? And if so, have we all got it very badly wrong for 2,000 years? I think a more nuanced understanding of what's going on here needs to note a number of things. First of all, it was entirely voluntary. It wasn't forced. That's quite important. Secondly, as you look at the details later on in this passage and then in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, it's perfectly obvious that to hold something in common doesn't necessarily mean that you surrender your possession of something. It's that you make it available for other people. So the houses that they met in continued to be owned by people. They were just generous in opening up their houses. We note also that there is a response to a particular situation, to anyone who was in need. And it may well be that the problem was that people were being converted from families who were very angry about the people's conversion. And effectively, they would lose out on all sorts of economic benefits of being part of those families. So there was a particular need there. As we try and put together the outworking of Christian fellowship as it's portrayed here, I think it's important to see that it's not about the renunciation of all possessions. That's a very rare call, though it happens, but it's comparatively rare. And of course, if you renounce all your possessions, then you become dependent on other people. That's probably why the Lord makes it comparatively rare. But it is about a renunciation of possessiveness. A grasping, stingy, tight-fisted attitude to what we have and who we are that's about us and perhaps about our household and about our family. Now that is here. To flip it round, it's a wonderful, positive portrayal of generosity, of sharing, of looking out for others, and meeting their needs. Christian fellowship is not just a sort of intangible thing over a cup of coffee. Christian fellowship is people in the church being released from what would hold them back otherwise and being released into a kind of generosity. Generosity of spirit, as well as a generosity with things. We see it in many ways in church life. People have a car. They haven't sold their car and given the money away. It's good that they've got a car. They need a car, and they use the car regularly to bring someone to church, even at some personal inconvenience. Other people may own a house. They haven't sold the house, because if they sold the house, they wouldn't be able to be house group leaders. But they are house group leaders, and they welcome people into their home in fair weather and foul, when they're feeling tired and when they're not feeling tired. There is a commitment on a weekly basis to making that available for others. And we see it in multiple ways across church life. Then there is the giving to the funds of the church so that we can pay for the upkeep of our buildings, so that we can pay for our staff, so that we can support mission partners. And people are so generous again and again in recent months. Even through the pandemic, we've been getting financial reports and all scratching our heads at the continuing generosity of Eden people. Some of that is people with a good bit of disposable income who can give a good bit of it to the church, and that may be a four-figure sum every month in some cases. Much of it is much smaller, not quite peppercorns, but really quite small, and yet people give faithfully. And the generosity means that we can employ staff, means that we can care for the building, means that we can pay the stipends and needs of people working in international mission. It's working out in our church life. This is the fellowship to which so many of you are devoted. But this morning's a great chance just to think, how could I go further there? How could I go deeper? Then we see something else which is interesting, which further helps us to understand what fellowship looks like. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They couldn't go into the middle of the temple, but the temple was a sort of central gathering place. In my mind, this sort of stands symbolically for the church gathered together on Sundays. Now, at the moment, we're sort of broken in half, and it's not ideal, and we hope to be back to one gathering in the mornings. But it refers to coming together for a worship service together on a Sunday, to hear the teaching and to be able to praise God, as they say, he says later. But notice they were also together in their homes. They broke bread in their homes, and I think we'll be thinking a bit more about that next week. And it may almost have a sort of double sense. On the one hand, that they were having meals together. On the other hand, there was the Lord's Supper. And we'll work through that a little more next week. But what is very clear is there was the big meeting, or cluster of meetings, if you like, and then there was a much more distributed thing in individual homes, eating together with glad and sincere hearts. And it seems to me in a church that gets beyond the size of a single home and wants to meet together with different households on a Sunday, as soon as you get to that stage, you also need to go on having little small groups of different kinds meeting in the week. You need both of those things. And when the church has been at its best through church history, both of those things have been operating. For us here at Eden, therefore, we have services on Sunday. And we're committed to being there regularly. If you're someone who's become a little bit occasional, perhaps because of COVID or for other reasons, what the Lord may be saying to you this morning is, for you to rebuild your life, it's going to be really important to commit to being at the second service through the autumn and then coming to the joint one, reunified one that we hope to be having in the new year. But then we also have the equivalent of them meeting in their homes and eating together. And some of that is very informal. It's been great to see people rediscovering in Eden the joy of hospitality, of having people round. Always remembering that the gift of hospitality is not the gift of cooking. At least certainly not the gift of kind of fussy cooking. Hospitality is an attitude of mind. And actually, you can have a fairly simple, easy to cook, or even easy to heat up kind of a meal. But if your heart is right, that's hospitality. Whereas a well-cooked, fancy meal without the right heart is a well-cooked, fancy meal. It's not hospitality, and it may not be Christian fellowship either. But as well as that informal hospitality, this speaks to us. of our small groups within the life of the church. They really, really matter. It's not enough just to come on Sundays, to be really part and committed to the shared life of the church, where you can care for people and support people. I mean, where do you even start on a Sunday morning? You can't care for 100 people, but in a small group, there's the chance to meet and to share and to hear how things went that you were praying for. To come together in Bible study and then in the sharing of life that goes on as we talk about the impact of the word in our lives and how things are difficult right now, or how they're good right now, or what opportunities are coming. Small groups really matter. And for those of you who may have been in a group but got a bit spasmodic in attendance, I encourage you, if you possibly can, to re-engage with your group. If you're not yet in a group, I encourage you strongly to come. For undergraduates, we steer you towards your college CU and towards the Bible studies in the ARU CU. For graduate students, CGS, the Christian Graduate Society, may fulfill the function in your life. We understand that. It's a little bit hybrid, a little bit different, but it's an adaptation to a particular situation. But for the vast majority of us, joining a midweek group of some kind, and there are some that meet during the day as well, is just really important. Throw yourself into it. I would encourage you. So we're seeing that a devotion to Christian fellowship is a devotion to other people, in which we share our lives, our resources, our time, and who we are with them, so that together we can grow in Christ. There may be other areas where you can develop this. We tend to divide into, roughly speaking, into people who like doing things with other people and people who like being with other people. And we need both sorts, and both sorts need to have a little bit of the other in their lives. Otherwise, you get polar, and if you're polar, then you get frozen. Neither is enough. If you're the sort of person who is good at relationships, not good, you love relationships, you love spending time with people, but perhaps you're not committed to any group where you serve, let me encourage you to find a way of serving. There are multiple opportunities in church life, and we'd love to hear from you and to help you with that. For those, though, who like being on committees, like having something to do, always want to be in the kitchen in parties, if you're that sort of a person, I want to challenge you this morning. Who is there in church life who you're really opening up to? And who you're really open to listening to as well? If you're the busy committee type, you need to know that that alone is not enough. Fellowship is about more than that. Being in church is more than being on a number of different activity groups. It's actually sharing Christ with people. And we all have different relational capacities. Some people have a vast number of people they're open with. For some, it's a much smaller group. I want to encourage you to think about developing this. I remember that Matt Lillycrap, who left us recently, who was an associate pastor and was in charge of house groups for a couple of years, he repeatedly said to me he thought that there was a little bit of a bias within Eden house groups towards a rather intellectualized debate about the passage in front of the group, and much less sharing of life. And he did his best to try and make the pendulum swing back a bit. If that's you, and if that's your house group, I encourage you to say to the Lord, okay, this isn't necessarily easy for me, given who I am, and given my preferences. But Lord, I really want to enter more deeply into the sharing of life. And I want you to show me how to do that. I want to tell you about one of our neighbours. She is a woman about my age, and just over a year ago, she lost her husband, who we also knew, very suddenly, just from being in apparent good health. He was dead. I think it was a heart condition. It was undiagnosed. He was dead within half an hour. Very difficult, very traumatic for her, poor thing. She's a Christian, and they've been churchgoers. And I met her yesterday. It was just a couple of days or so after the anniversary of the death, and I remarked on that and asked how she was doing. And, of course, it had been appallingly difficult. But in their church, they're studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, which, interestingly, Graham Higson's going to be preaching on beginning of October in the evenings. And as they've been studying 1 Thessalonians and seeing how that book speaks of community and community relationships, of fellowship in Christ, she'd asked if she could write to the whole church about her own experiences over the years since her husband died. And she said she wanted to express her thanks to the church community and to let them know that among the many things her husband left for her was the legacy of a committed pattern of involvement. And she particularly said that he had given her that. He'd said, we need to be there on Sundays whenever possible. He'd said, we need to be in the church prayer meeting whenever possible. We need to be in our small group whenever possible. And so a rhythm and pattern was there in her life. And when this horrific tragedy happened to her out of the blue, this pattern which he had helped to establish for them and for her continued. And so she was continually in the right place and at the right time to receive the encouragement, the shared life of the fellowship of Christians around her. She said she'd always imagined that if something difficult happened to her, something really appallingly difficult, either she would find that she was running towards God or that she was running away from God, and she's always wondered what would happen. She said actually it wasn't like that at all. It was God moving towards me. And I'm adding a little bit here, but I think it's implied by what she said, that he came, at least in part, through the established patterns of fellowship that there were with other Christians. That sharing of life for a common spiritual purpose meant when the most appalling thing of all, well, not perhaps of all, could have been all sorts of things, but a very, very difficult thing, when that thing happened, there were structures there to enable her to keep going and to rebuild her life. You see, none of us can do it on our own. And none of us should think that we can just do it on our own with some help from God and have a kind of private thing. I mean, we come to church, we don't significantly engage with anyone in church beyond what is typically called fellowship, which is a little bit of chatting about life over coffee and then going away again. None of us should think that we can live that way. We have to realize that the way God is going to help us rebuild, and the way God will help us rebuild if something awful happens, and the way God will help us move forward in the totality of our lives is by engaging with other Christians in ways so that we can share, we can care, and we can fulfill his will. Actually, I see this happening in all sorts of ways in church life, even through lockdown. I should probably finish here given the time, but I want to finish this way instead. This week, our oldest member had her 97th birthday. And she's here with us this morning. Doris, it's wonderful to see you again. Welcome back. And when I rang Doris, I was a day late, which is not bad for me, but then I did manage it the day after, to congratulate her. She said, you were talking to me about your life, and then you said you just wanted to pass on three things. She said, I want you to say thank you to the members of the church who have been so helpful to me during lockdown and the pandemic. Guys, Doris wants to say thank you to us. And she says specifically, and to the officers, and I think you met the elders and deacons and staff members who've done so much to make services happen and work our way through, and she wants to say thank you to them as well. And then the third thing, Doris, was just this, wasn't it? She just wanted to say thank you publicly to God for all of us. It's Christian fellowship. Let's be devoted to it. Let's pray. Grant to us, O Lord, each of us to sense your Spirit moving us forward, so that what we've talked about this morning becomes more and more of a deep and rich and growing reality in our lives and in our church life. For Jesus' sake.